Morning, church. All right. We're in Psalm 106 this morning. Psalm 106. We just finished up our series in the Exodus just a couple of weeks ago. And so in between series, we usually take time to go through a psalm or two. And so this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 106. And in particular, we try to be a little bit strategic about how we pick the psalms. And the reason for Psalm 106 this morning is because Psalm 106 is a psalm about the Exodus. It actually is one of over 20 psalms that actually unpacks the importance of the Exodus in the life of Israel. As one scholar notes, actually that the Exodus is the story. It is the motif. It is the explanation for God's people how to understand their relationship with God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And so it makes sense that it is kind of the kind of guiding story that makes sense of the relationship between God and his people for the psalmists. And so we're looking at Psalm 106 this morning to be able to kind of remind ourselves a little bit about what we learned in the Exodus, kind of a big picture reminder, summary of what happened in the Exodus, but also to do something a little different. Psalm 106 ends with a particular prayer and hope for the future. See, Psalm 106 is written by somebody much later in exile, looking back at the Exodus and at the story of all of Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. And there's a prayer that the psalmist has for some greater Exodus to come. There would be a greater restoration of Israel, that there would be a greater deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament. And as the author of Hebrews mentions over and over again, that the Exodus was always supposed to point to something greater than itself. It was always supposed to be a shadow of something bigger and better to come. And over the next few months as a church, we actually want to kind of meditate on this idea in three particular ways. I want to talk a little bit about this morning before we dig into Psalm 106. First, we actually thought that in order to understand the Exodus, our next sermon series that we want to do is from the book of Matthew. Joe mentioned this at the family meeting. We're going to start that in a couple of weeks, and there's a particular reason for doing this. The gospel writers, Matthew being one of them, particularly want to show us the beauty of Jesus by showing how all of the things that were shattered in the Old Testament are actually fulfilled in Jesus. And when we see that, we see the beauty of Christ all the more. And so we want to, as a church, spend some time in the book of Matthew in order to be able to see the beauty of Christ all the more as a fulfillment of all the things we just learned about in the book of Exodus. But the second thing that we want to do is we're going to have a class, a Sunday class that meets before the service from 9 to 10, where we're actually going to explore how do we read our Bibles this way? How do we read our Bibles seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the stories in the scriptures? So that we will see him as most glorious and magnificent and wonderful and as the fulfillment of the entire thing. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks doing a Sunday class downstairs, 9 to 10. And one of the things that we want to do that's a little different is we want to offer childcare for this class. So many of you have a hard time being able to come because we don't always provide childcare for it. We want to be able to provide childcare for this. So if you would like to come and you need childcare, please sign up this week so we know how many people to try and get to help out with childcare. And if you have been to one of the classes or participated in it, or maybe you're even going to participating in this one and will be able to help with childcare, we're still missing a few people that we're going to need. You can sign up at the Welcome Center this very morning to help people so that they can come if they need childcare. All right? I think we need particularly three female adults. So if you're a female and you'd be willing to do it, I know in particular, I think that's what we need. So just a shout out, help out. Anyways, that's the second thing. We're going to go to Matthew, going to have a class on how do we see all these things together. And then the third thing is what we're going to do this morning. This morning, our message is almost like a little teaser trailer for what is to come. We're going to take a look at Psalm 106, but we're going to do something that in the history of the church, they called it the three readings of Scripture, the three readings of Scripture. And what that means is we're going to look at Psalm 106, what it's about, how do we understand it. Then we're going to look at the entirety of Psalm 106 and how the stories about Jesus are purposely written to help us understand how he fulfilled every single thing in Psalm 106. And then in light of that, we're going to talk about, so then how do we read Psalm 106 to apply it to ourselves today in 21st century Charlotte, North Carolina? All right? So that is our task. It's a little bit different today, but we're going to walk through this to see how does the Old Testament point us to the glories of Christ that we can appreciate the beauty of Christ all the more. So let me read the first six verses from Psalm 106 to kind of orient us about what it's about. And then I'm going to pray for our text and we'll jump in together. So Psalm 106, verses 1 through 6. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it gives us life in Christ. And so, Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would help us to see the beauties and glories of Christ, that we may be reshaped into him. Father, we are dependent on your Spirit. Father, for without you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, would your Spirit help us to see, know, and love the wonders of Christ all the more. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 106, let's start with our first reading of Psalm 106. The psalmist begins with a call for praise. And not just a random call for praise in verse 1, but there is a very particular reason why the psalmist is calling us to praise God. In particular, for God's steadfast love. It's a term that was used with the Exodus people to remind them who God is and how he actually thinks of them in relationship, that he will be a God of covenant love towards them, that he is committed to loving them. It's a refrain that Moses used often about God. And then the psalmist goes into the uniqueness of God's power and his goodness and his justice and his mercy, all the more showing that his praise, the praise of God, cannot be exhausted. That there's too much praise of God. There's no way it can be exhausted. And as we're about to see, we're going to see why as he recounts the story of Israel. How incredible the mercy of God really is, that his praise cannot be exhausted. Which sets us up for the ask that he has in verses 4 and 5. The psalmist reminds us to praise God. He talks about the beauty and wonder and incredible nature of God. And so then he makes an ask based on God's character. The psalmist wants to be blessed. He wants to experience prosperity and favor. He personally wants to receive this when God's inevitable blessing for his people comes. Which is an interesting request. It shows both his faith, that he knows that God will continue to love his people, that he will keep his promises, that he will bring blessing to his people, and he's asking to be a part of it. But he's also revealing the situation that he's in. God's people aren't experiencing his blessing. He doesn't say as it continues to come, or as it's coming, or as it gets better. It's when it comes. Because it's not present right now. As we learn at the end of the psalm, the psalmist is in exile. He's praying for God to bring his people back into the land of blessing and actually to bring back a greater restoration, a greater blessing, one that is a greater exodus for God's people. Which then makes sense of the next 38 verses where the psalmist recounts the history of the broken relationship between God and his people that has led them into the exile. The psalmist begins with the story of the Exodus in Egypt and continues to tell the story of the unfaithful treatment of God's people towards a merciful and just and gracious God. Verse 6, the psalmist explains and frames for us what he is about to do. And he uses a very interesting threefold repetition of the depths of Israel's sin. And this is very purposeful. If you remember in the story of the golden calf, God, right afterwards, in declaring who he is, uses a threefold repetition to explain his forgiveness. He explains how forgiving he is by using the same threefold repetition about the depths of the sin that he forgives. The psalmist here is recognizing the depths of his and Israel's sin and calling on God's forgiveness and restoration of his people. The psalmist is using God's words back to him to ask for a better deliverance. And then in verse 7, the psalmist starts recounting the dark history of Israel. There's 9 stories that the psalmist will begin to unpack to explain the failures of God's people being juxtaposed with God's name and character. And in order to kind of keep track of all of these this morning, we're actually going to go through them one by one, and I'm going to put them all up on the screen. We're going to see all 9 of these stories as we walk through the rest of the psalm. And after we do that, while we look through those 9 stories, we're going to look at 9 stories from the life of Jesus to see how these things actually overlap. That every one of Israel's failures is an opportunity where Christ was faithful to fulfill all that God had for us. And so we're going to walk through this. It's going to be a little overwhelming and a little fast because in total, we're going to look at 18 stories today. Does that make sense? We can add 9 and 9, that gets to 18, I'm pretty sure. Yeah, okay. Should have wrote that down just so I didn't have to do that. All right. So let's start with our first story, the unbelief at the Red Sea in verses 7 through 12. God, remember, if you go back to the story of the Red Sea, God has just worked incredible wonders in Egypt. Right? There were plagues. There was this deliverance from slavery that the people of the Exodus experienced. And they leave Egypt, and they're traveling into the desert, and then God tells the people of Israel something interesting. He actually says, go back to the Red Sea. Now, if you remember the little detail in the story, they actually pass this place, and he tells them to go back to the Red Sea. And there's a very particular reason he calls them to go back to the Red Sea. As Esau McCulley says, he says, if the Exodus teaches us anything, it's the truth that when there is a sea blocking the way forward and an army hindering your retreat, you're in the exact space where God is about to reveal his glory. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. When Egypt shows up, is that how Israel thinks? No. They completely freak out. They are totally overwhelmed by the arrival of the Egyptian army. They don't believe that God is doing something for his glory. Instead, they just want to go back to Egypt because at least they wouldn't die. But the psalmist reminds us of why God delivers them. He says that God in his kindness demonstrates his mighty power for his name's sake. You have to remember, what is his name that he has revealed to Israel in Exodus 3 and 34? His name, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, for God to defend and show his name to the nations, he must act in a way that is consistent with it. So for his name, he shows his mercy and his patience to his people and his justice to his enemies. And in their deliverance, you would think Israel would start to begin to understand their relationship with God. But we learn that it wasn't enough. And so in verses 13 to 15, the second story the psalmist recounts is the discontentment of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, the story that he's particularly referencing here is actually sort of the grumbling 2.0 story. In the Exodus, there's the grumbling 1.0, where they didn't get enough food, and so God provides them with manna. Well, as they're wandering around in the wilderness, they get grumpy again because the manna is just not good enough. They get really upset about it, so God provides them with meat. But here's the problem, according to the psalmist in verse 14. They wanted it so bad, they had a wanton craving, it says, that they overindulged. And their overindulgence actually led them to their destruction. that those who overindulged on the meat died from it. You see, when God was put to the test by the Israelites, his mercy shone forth to them to give them food. But when his mercy was rejected, his justice was always present. See, the psalmist makes note for how Israel treats God, and yet God's character and his name is always present with them. But then the psalmist turns to a handful of stories about leadership in the Exodus, how the faithful mediator worked in the Exodus. And the first one he tells us is a story about jealousy and envy for control in verses 16 through 18, our third story. He's referencing the story from number 16, which is where Abiram and Dathan and 250 leaders decide that they're done with the wilderness. They come to Moses and Aaron and say, y'all have messed up. If you were better leaders, we wouldn't still be out here. You said you're going to take us to a land flowing with milk and honey, and instead we're still hanging out in this wilderness. And so, like anybody who's a little bit bitter and frustrated with leaders, they decide to start a mutiny. Now, the mutiny does not go well for them. God shows up and says, no. He destroys them for their wickedness. And he preserves his holy ones, his faithful ones, he says. Which, when juxtaposed with the next story the psalmist points out, makes their mutiny look crazy. You see, the next story, the fourth story, in verses 19 through 23, is the story of worshiping the golden calf. It's a story where the psalmist points out that Israel forgot God's saving power, right? That he saved them from Egypt, and that he demonstrated his power through his awesome deeds of the plagues, and that they've exchanged the glory of God for an ox that eats grass. Which is a passage that Paul will later quote to reference what we do all the time. How we're really cool with bowing to other things besides God. It's kind of natural to us, unfortunately. But in this story, as they bow to this golden calf, the only one who remains faithful is Moses. It says that he stands in the breach as a mediator for God's people. It's only Moses who turns away God's wrath. Which, of course, the psalmist has in mind as he puts these two stories back to back. They're not chronological. He's putting them back to back for a theme and a purpose. Right? How foolish do these mutinous leaders look? Because without Moses, they would be dead. Moses is the only one who had remained faithful through the Exodus. The irony is they come to Moses and say, you're doing a bad job leading. We could do better. But the only reason they're even alive is because Moses is still with them. The destruction and the envy that is within Israel is sickening. But they still haven't learned the lessons of following good leaders. The fifth story that they reference is in verse 24 to 27 is the fear of man in the promised land. It's another story from Numbers where the people refuse to go into the land. And in this story, right, it's the story of the 12 spies. The spies come back. 10 of them get really, really nervous because it looks kind of scary to go into the land. There's a lot of like really big, strong people. Let's not do this. This is a bad idea. We need to get new leaders. So much so that when Joshua and Caleb, the only two faithful spies, point out, no, we should trust God. We should listen to Moses and Aaron. We should go into the land like he's instructed to us. The people get really upset and they decide, you know what is a good idea? Let's stone Joshua and Caleb so that way they're quiet and we can get a new leader and we can get out of here. Once again, people of Israel have missed the entire point of what God has for them. But God reveals his patience. He's slow to anger. He doesn't destroy them. He's merciful to him. And yet, in his justice, that entire generation of Israelites remain desert wanderers because of their fearful choice to not enter the land. Which leads to one of the most disturbing stories of the entire desert wanderings. The sixth story, which is the story of the Moabite adultery. The psalmist actually frames it kind of an interesting way. He says that the issue with the Moabite adultery is that Israel gave themselves over to worshiping Baal, another god. But the actual story he's referencing doesn't actually talk about that. The story that he's referencing is that all of these Israelite men couldn't help themselves but commit all sorts of sexual immorality with Moabite women. As Joe said this week, there must have been something about the Moabite women that they just couldn't resist. I mean, these people were nuts. They couldn't help themselves. There's all sorts of disgusting and disturbing things recorded in this story. And the only reason that it ends is because as one person, even after a plague has started in their midst for their despicable acts, one person decides to still commit another act of immorality. And Phinehas steps up, strikes them down. And God says, because a righteous mediator showed up with justice, I will relent for the people. Because of a mediator, the people are not destroyed. But then last of these stories in seven, before they brought in the picture, is probably my the one that makes me the saddest of all the stories in the Exodus. It's a reference to the story where Moses, the faithful and righteous mediator, fails. You know, as I've thought a lot through the story of the Exodus, I've thought a lot about Moses. How many stories for years and years and years is Moses left to deal with bitterness, complaining, angry people? Let me ask you a really blunt question. Would you really stick it out if you spent 40 years with everybody telling you you're a terrible leader, they don't like you, they wish they could have somebody else, they want to stone you? Your own brother, the only person who seems faithful, actually kind of bails on you. You're belittled at every turn. You have hundreds of thousands of people complaining at all times because the food's not good enough. And eventually, it gets to Moses too. And he takes matters into his own hands, and he fails in anger. And in the story, Moses is punished for his anger. He's not allowed to enter into the promised land. But the psalmist actually highlights another aspect of the story, verses 32 and 33. He actually places the blame at the feet of the people. That it was their bitterness, their belittling, their betrayal that wore him out. That yes, Moses experiences the justice of God for his failure, and that there is a need still for a faithful mediator that does not fail. But the reality is all of this is because the people of Israel did not trust in God. And then the eighth story in 34 to 39, it broadens to remind us of Israel's unfaithfulness in the land. They're ensnared by the people. When they finally enter the land, instead of cleansing the land of idols as God called them to, they're ensnared. They begin worshiping idols. And eventually it leads them to horrific things like child sacrifice. And so verse 40 and 46, 40 through 46, tells us of a devastating pattern in Israel's history. It's a devastating pattern. Basically, the story of the Exodus, all of these categorical failures of the people of God and the story of the Exodus, all put out there right for us to see. The psalmist says, this is just the history of our people repeated over and over and over again. It's not just the people of the Exodus, but it happens generation after generation after generation. The book of Judges says that it's a cycle. Every judge comes along because it's a cycle of the unfaithfulness of Israel, the mercy and justice of God showing up, and that he remembers his covenant to love his people. It ends with the statement that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The full unfaithfulness of God's people. The kings and the prophets use a phrase that many of the kings repeatedly did evil in the sight of the Lord, that there was a cycle of sin that a greater exodus needed to come to change. And the psalmist recounts all of this in repentance to ask God to bring the greater restoration that he has actually promised to his people. Verses 47 and 48, the psalm ends with this very faith-filled request that there would be a greater restoration of God's people where the cycle of brokenness is broken. The wheel that just seems to keep on turning in the history of Israel would finally be broken by someone or something so that restoration, what the Exodus promised, would actually come in full. In many ways, Psalm 106 is one of the darkest psalms of the entire Bible. These stories that it is recounting are deep and dark sins of Israel's history. But the heaviness of this psalm is actually a required process by God. God actually calls, in the prophets, he calls his people to repent for what they had done, to recount their sins and to repent to him, that in his mercy he would relent and restore them. The psalmist in Psalm 106 is embodying the very thing God has called his people to do, an expectation and faith that a greater exodus would actually come. Which leads us to our second reading of Psalm 106. See, the psalmist, remember, as I said, is in exile. He's looking back and recounting all the things that had happened in the exodus with a prayer to look forward that something greater would come. He's writing in between, really, the Old Testament story and what is to come in the New Testament story. He's patient. He's looking for the patience and forgiveness of God to deliver his people by blood through a mediator. So what does Jesus do? As we mentioned in the story at the end of the Exodus, Jesus shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he tells his disciples what he's about to do. He says, you know what I'm about to do? I'm about to have my own exodus. And he says it to let them know that the prayer of Psalm 106 is being answered in their midst. This desire for a greater restoration, a fuller exodus, where God's people would really be redeemed, the cycle would be broken, the wheel would be broken. Jesus is announcing that he has arrived in order for this to happen. And so this morning, I want to go through highlights from Matthew's gospel, since that's the gospel we're going to be diving into as a church. I want to go through highlights from Matthew's gospel that actually explain and show how Jesus actually fulfilled every single one of these nine stories. We're going to do this a little bit quick hit as we go through it on the screen. My hope, is that this is actually a little bit overwhelming and impossible to keep up with. Now you may say, what is the point of that? There's actually a really important point that when we see how overwhelmingly Jesus fulfills these things, it should actually kind of wash over us in wonder. Jesus didn't just sort of do a couple really good things. He didn't just, he was a little bit better sacrifice. He was a little better mediator. Sweet, now everything's okay for us. Jesus is everything. He overwhelmingly fulfills everything. And the gospel writers are so amazed by it, they want to point it out in a million different ways that we would see the glories and intricacies of who Christ is and all that he has done. And so we're just looking at a tip of the iceberg from one of the books of the New Testament and a couple references to Hebrews because they're really good. So let's look at our stories. First, Jesus, unlike the unbelief at the Red Sea, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Jesus shows up to a body of water as well. In this story, he is showing up to be baptized. He's about to pass through the waters to begin his ministry. And unlike what happens in the story of the Exodus at the Red Sea, a voice calls down from heaven. Remember this part of the baptism? It's very interesting. A voice calls down from heaven and declares Jesus to be the faithful Son, the beloved Son. Which Hebrews makes an interesting note of. Hebrews says, unlike Moses, who was a faithful servant, a truly faithful servant in the house of God, Jesus was a faithful son who brought something far greater when he passed through the waters. And unlike the discontentment in the wilderness, Jesus next goes in Matthew 4, 1 through 4, into the wilderness himself. He doesn't eat for 40 days or 40 nights, just like how Moses, when he was on the mountain, received the name of God. In Exodus 34, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is repeating this. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, but unlike everybody else in the history of Israel, he resists the temptations of Satan. He obeys, he trusts, he does not fail in the wilderness. And in particular, thinking of the Exodus, where Israel is discontent that they don't have food, that they don't have bread, Jesus quotes from the books of Moses to tell Satan, I'm not giving in to you because I am satisfied in God's word and God's word alone. Jesus doesn't fail the test of hunger because he is satisfied with God's word. And unlike the leaders who are jealous for control, Jesus in Matthew 4, 8 through 10 doesn't fail another desert temptation. In this temptation, Satan takes him up to a mountain, it says, where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you'll bow to me, you can have everything you want. You can have control over all the kingdoms. Jesus doesn't bow to him. He doesn't take him up on his offer because, as Jesus says, his kingdom is not of this world. See, Jesus wasn't jealous for control, even though he is God, and he actually has control over all of the world. He doesn't cling to it as if it's his right in some sort of weird way, but he actually lays it aside to love others. Instead of being jealous for control, he is seeking to serve others with his control. And he actually declares that in his kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And ironically, probably not ironically, very purposefully, this phrase is seemingly used only one time in the entirety of the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 27, 18. And it's used of the Pharisees by Pilate as the reason for why they offered Jesus to die. It says they were envious for control of the people. And so they offer him up to die. The only time we see this story come back is actually in the moment where others seek control and Jesus willingly gives it up to die that they might be redeemed. Unlike the worship of the golden calf idol, in Matthew 4:10, Jesus is found to be faithful. At the end of the wilderness temptations, Jesus doesn't bow to idols, but only to Yahweh. And he once again quotes from the books of Moses to thwart Satan, where he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And unlike the fear of man, the people going into the promised land, Jesus faces the temptations of the wilderness, then he enters into his ministry knowing that he would die. Not that we might die going into the promised land, Jesus knowingly goes into ministry knowing he would die. We actually learn in Matthew 21 that it's because of the fear of the people, the Pharisees do and don't do certain things, whereas Jesus remains faithful to his calling even though he's going to die. Matthew 4:17 says that Jesus began preaching the message of the kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," knowing it was a message that would be rejected and cause him to die. But as he says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." When his father asks him to go to the cross and enter into the final rest, Jesus is full of sorrow and pain at what this is going to cost him, but he fears God rather than man. So he enters into the final rest that God has to offer, which takes us to the final night where he is betrayed in Gethsemane, Matthew 26. Matthew takes us to a garden, obviously echoing the Garden of Eden, but something different happens in this garden. While sin is already present in this second garden, the man who is praying in this garden is not a sinner and does not fail. Unlike the Moabite adultery, Jesus was faithful. He perfectly obeyed, and so, like Phinehas and Moses before him, he can stand in the breach to take the wrath of God. And unlike Moses, who failed, who didn't end up being the perfect mediator, no matter how much Jesus was doubted, belittled, provoked, scorned, embarrassed, even though he was betrayed and abandoned by his disciples in his very night of need, Matthew 26, 45 and 46 tells us that on the final night, amidst tears of blood, he remains faithful and does not sin. Because unlike those in the eighth story in the psalm that were ensnared in the land, Hebrews 4 reminds us that he was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. In every way. He was tempted to find another way than to die, but he remained the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And unlike the devastating pattern of the Old Testament, it repeats over and over and over again. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says that the cycle has ended in Christ. It says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take sins away. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." As Esau McCulley says, the sword gives birth to the sword. Guys, the cross broke the wheel. The sword gives birth to the sword. The cycle will never end. But the cross showed up, and it broke the wheel. The psalmist, what the psalmist is looking for and waiting for and looking forward to has actually begun in Christ. The entirety of Psalm 106 is about what Jesus has already come to do. It's been fulfilled in him. And Psalm 106 isn't unique. All of the sacrifices, the tabernacle stories, every story of the Old Testament, every law, all of it points to Jesus. It's all showing, it's all shadowing, it's all pointing to ultimately see him for who he is and what he has done and will do for his people. All of this is just a tip of the iceberg to show that life is found in Christ. Actually, in John 5, Jesus has this interaction with the Pharisees where he says to them, you look for life in the Old Testament. And rightly you should, but the problem is you don't actually find it because you don't see me there. And then in Luke 24, after he's risen from the dead, he's having conversations with these two guys on the road to Emmaus and then later with his disciples. And when he shows them from the scriptures how he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the entirety of the whole thing, their hearts burn because they have life in him. When we see Christ as the fulfillment of the story of the Old Testament, every single part of it is pointing to him. We see him all the more glorious and beautiful and wonderful, for he has done amazing things. For every single thing in the Old Testament is pointing to the glory and majesty of the rival work, life, death, resurrection, and reign of Jesus Christ. When we read the story of the Exodus, when we read the story of Psalm 106, the entire thing is all pointing towards the wonder of what Christ has actually done. All of the wonderful ways in which God reveals himself in the Exodus, all of it, the writers of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, all of it, they say pales in comparison to the one who is to come to bring the full and final Exodus. The wonders of God's mercy revealed to sinners in the Old Testament pales in comparison to the wonders of the cross and Jesus' forgiveness for us. So, how do we apply Psalm 106? If Jesus has fulfilled it, if the glories of Christ are what this psalm is pointing us to, how do we who have been baptized into Christ, who are in Christ by faith, how do we apply this psalm? I want to give us three little reasons, right? Three little ways that the psalmist actually points us towards that in Christ we can apply. A warning, a joy, and a longing. That's where we'll close today. A warning, a joy, and a longing. A warning. Question. Do you recognize who you are in the stories of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament? Do you know who you are in these stories? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul actually talks about how we apply the stories of the Old Testament and the Exodus in particular. And he says in verse 1, he doesn't want us to be unaware of what we're supposed to be, who we're supposed to be in the story. And then in verse 6, he says that it's actually an example for us so we would know our place in the story. And then in verse 11, it says that these were written down for our instruction. So three different times, and actually a fourth in a verse we're going to read, he mentions that we need to be aware of our place in the story. But what is our place in the story? Paul wants to make sure that we are abundantly clear on where our place is in the story. And he says, we are not the heroes like Moses, but we are the unfaithful Israelites. When we read the stories of the Old Testament, do we actually read who we really are? We are not the heroes of the story. There's one hero, his name's Jesus. We are the unfaithful Israelites. Hear how Paul summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. He says, therefore, right? Be aware of all this because therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, in essence, anyone who thinks he's faithful, the faithful, take heed, be warned, be careful, lest you fall. See, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The New Testament writers over and again identify us with the unfaithful Old Testament saints of Israel who are in need of a savior. I think there can be a temptation when we read Old Testament stories that because for those of us who are in Jesus, know Jesus, we think better of ourselves than how the Old Testament saints actually live their lives. As if, you know what? If we could jump in a time machine, God could drop us back, we wouldn't have been so whiny with Moses. We probably would have been like, no, no, no. I'm satisfied with manna for 40 years. That is, Paul's like, no. Brothers and sisters, no. Be careful. That's pride. That's pride. That's going to lead to our fall. It's foolishness. Be careful lest we fall. The psalmist in Psalm 106:6 says something very interesting. As he recounts the sins of Israel, he says, we and our fathers have sinned. The psalmist identifies himself with the unfaithful people. And he's inviting us to do the same. He's inviting us in to say, we are the unfaithful people who are in need of the one to come who will fix all things. We are in need of Christ all the same as they were. It does not change for us. We are the unfaithful people in need of a wonderful Savior. It's sometimes hard for us to read our Old Testaments this way. Right? It's easy. Most of us are pretty comfortable in life. We're pretty successful. We're wealthy Westerners in general. Everything in general, we kind of usually identify with stories as sort of the successful people in the story. Right? The heroes, the ones who really kind of got it all together. But the problem is the Bible does not paint that picture. It's not the story that it tells. It says that while we are wonderfully created in the image of God with all sorts of dignity and value and wonder as we reflect the glories and beauties of God, we're messed up and unfaithful people. We're rebellious. We're the threefold sinners in need of threefold forgiveness. We are always in need of Christ. And so we are called to recount our failures, not in misery, but to recount our failures that we may see the incredible mercy and forgiveness of God, to rightfully understand our place in the story. And let me make an aside here for a second. Okay, here's one other thing that's really important with the warning. Just because we're the unfaithful people doesn't mean that our takeaway is be better. You're unfaithful. What you should be is faithful like Moses, so be better like Moses was. That's not at all how Paul actually ends his whole thing in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He actually ends it with a very, very phenomenal phrase. He says, be imitators of Christ. What he's saying is, look to the beauties and glories of Christ. Recount your sins, recognize your unfaithfulness, and then look to Jesus, the faithful one. Let the beauties of Christ wash over you. Let them wash over you, meditate on the glories and beauties of Christ and be shaped by him by the power of the Spirit. It's not be better. It's look at Christ and love him and enjoy him and gaze at him in wonder and faith. And when you see him all the more, your heart burns and you become like him. Recognize who you are in the story, but fall in love with Jesus when you do. Which leads us to the second takeaway from the psalm. The psalm is meant to drive us to humble repentance, but it's also meant to drive us to joyful praise. See, when the psalmist rightly sees who he is and invites us to rightly see who we are in the story, it can't help but point us to the incredible mercy and kindness of God in Jesus. It leads us to an incredible gratitude and joy. This is a pattern throughout all the Bible. Adam and Eve, right? When Adam meets Eve, this glorious created being of God, he can't help but sing in praise, right? Moses and Miriam, when they're delivered at the Red Sea, they can't help but sing in praise. The psalmist recounting God's treatment of Israel can't help but sing in praise. The disciples, they have to sing and worship Jesus as he ascends into heaven. And the saints in Revelation, what are they doing? Day and night, praising God because of how incredible he is. When we really know our place in the story, when we really see how amazing Jesus is, it leads to this wonder and amazement that we can't really help ourselves. We have to thank him. We have to praise him. We're full of wonder. Our hearts are burning, and we have to praise him. The band can go ahead and come back up. There's one last thing that I think the psalm points us to that I want to close with this morning. The psalmist not only ends with sort of this hope and this faith, but the psalmist ends with a longing. Did you notice that? He's longing for this greater and more full restoration of Israel to come. And for those of us who've tasted the goodness of Christ, when we praise him, when we're full of wonder, when we recognize our place in the story, and when we see the wonders and beauty and majesty of Christ, the psalmist is giving us a path for what that should stir in our hearts. A longing to see Jesus. To see him when he comes in full. Struck this week, we were talking about the text together as pastors, and one of the things we got talking about was this very idea of how often do we meditate on the idea of Jesus coming back in our lifetime so that we can see him face to face. Friends, do you meditate on the wonder that Jesus is coming back for us? That the one who really is this glorious and majestic and wonderful and amazing is going to come back for us. That we're going to be with him face to face. The one who has saved us from the depths of our threefold sin has forgiven us and will be with us. And we will get to know him and praise him in full. The psalmist actually invites us into the gift of longing and waiting, creating space in our hearts for the arrival of the one to come. It teaches us to identify with the unfaithfulness of God's people, but all the more to praise God for what he has done for us, Jesus. And when we do, it makes us long to be with him for all of our days. In this next season of life of the church, as we particularly look at the beauty and wonders of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, I hope at least in part, it not only leads to praise, but it also leaves us with this longing to just be with him because of how amazing and wonderful he is and how he offers us to be with him forever. So let's end by singing, Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of every blessing. Our hearts long to be.